Continuing in our study of the biblical doctrine of God's law, so if you'll turn in your confessions, chapter 19, page 680, the law of God, and we're getting close to being finished. We'll most certainly finish this up this Sunday on the law, but I wanted to read just a portion of something we've already looked at. Look at paragraph 6 again. At the beginning of that paragraph where it says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So this is really the key distinction that this paragraph, or really the whole chapter, teaches. It's a very important distinction between the law as a covenant of works and the law as a rule of life. So would someone want to articulate that distinction? What's the difference between the law as a covenant of works and the law as a rule of life? And if you want to throw it in, where does the Bible teach this? We'll look at this more today, where the Bible teaches it. But what is that distinction? If we leave this chapter on the law and that's fixed into your minds, what that difference is, that will have been success. Because that's the goal, is to we need to understand this difference. Any thoughts as to how to articulate that? We got a mic coming to you, so those in the... That's okay. It's for those in the other room, so they can hear you.
If it's a covenant, that's it. There is no other. But the covenant we live by is the teachings of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And they're dictated somewhat by law, because he came to justify the law, not to abolish it. So we still live by some of the rules and regulations that are set down through Christ in the law, but the law itself is not binding on us anymore because of the redemption of Christ.
Well, let's draw back and look at a bigger question as well, and see, just ask the question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? If you were to define covenant, how would you describe it? It's a binding between two or more people. A great example of a covenant that we're all familiar with is marriage, right? Well, when I'm standing here and there's a couple getting married and it comes to their actual binding part of the ceremony, what are they doing to one another, with one another? Huh? Who said, say it loud? They're making an oath. An oath to each other, but it's a vow before God. That's the difference between a vow and an oath. Did you know that? A vow is toward God. An oath is toward another man. Now, God makes oaths to us. So, and yet, in normal usage, it's an oath that you make is with another man. A vow that you make is before God. And that's what a wedding is. It's a solemn oath and vow, your wedding vows. And so what does the man do? He makes promises, absolute promises to the woman, and the woman makes absolute promises to the man. And after those vows and oaths are publicly proclaimed, they're married. So it's the heart of a covenant is a promise. So the law as a covenant is the law with a what attached? A promise. What's the promise? Do what? Nope, because there is actually in the law as a covenant no promise of redemption. That's actually the key, one of the keys. Under the law as a covenant, you can't be forgiven. Why? What does a law as a covenant promise you? If you obey perfectly, then Anyone know? You will live. Do this and live. All right? We see that in Romans 10. We're going to look at that in a second, but that's excellent. But it's, what is it, if you stand before a judge and he says, you're not guilty, you're free, you can go and live. Right? Versus a penalty which takes some of your life away somehow, throw you in jail, you know, some other kind of penalty, take, you know, fine you severely, you know. But if you're not guilty, if you're justified in a court of law, you're set free to live. And so that's another promise of the law as a covenant. If you obey the law as a covenant perfectly, you'll be declared righteous or justified, and you'll be free to live. But if you sin against the law as a covenant, what's the promise that God makes? Just one sin, the slightest sin. You'll be condemned, which means the verdict of the judge is you're guilty. That's what condemnation means. It's the opposite of justification. It's a legal verdict. And then what happens if you're condemned in the court of God? You die. So the law as a covenant says, obey me perfectly, and you'll be justified and live forever. Disobey me, even in the slightest, just the slightest motion of your mind, even. One little taint of evil, just the smallest amount, and you will be condemned and you'll go to hell forever. That's the law as a covenant. It has promises attached to it. But what's a rule? It's just a standard. There's no promises at all. It's just a list. There's no threat of condemnation. There's no promise of justification. There's no promise of life. There's no threat of death. It's just a standard. You know? Can you think of any context in which there are standards that there aren't penalties necessarily for breaking them? I mean, think of it in terms of our own culture. You know, or let's do this. Let's think of it in terms of a home. This is probably better. If my daughter disobeys me, I don't necessarily bring a penalty every time. I might tell her that was wrong, you should do better. That wasn't faithful. You know, you need to not do that anymore. But I don't necessarily bring a penalty. But even if I do bring a disciplinary act to my daughter, I'm still not condemning her as a judge and sentencing her to death. It's a fatherly, loving, corrective discipline. You see? And the same is true with us before God. Every time you sin, does God discipline you? Obviously not, because you'd all be busted right now. So would I, because we sinned this morning when we got up. Right? We are not pure. And that's what the law as a standard requires. The law as a standard is not lessened. God says, you shall have no other gods before me, ever. Not once, not a little. That standard remains, but God does not bring the penalty to believers. What verse teaches? There's a clear verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means the law as a covenant is done away with. But does that mean you're allowed to just, God is just fine, A-okay with you having gods other than him? No. You see? So the law as a standard is not gone. It stays there. Is God just fine with you murdering? Is he all good with you lying? Is he okay with committing adultery and on and on? No. Those who deny that there's any role of the law in the life of the believer, if they were consistent, they would say, it's just fine for you to have other gods. God doesn't want you to only worship him. God doesn't want you not to lie. He doesn't want you not to murder. He doesn't care. You're free from the law. You see? That to be consistent, that's what you'd have to say. But the Bible teaches that we are not free from the law as a standard. And the main purpose of the law as a standard, you ready? This is really important, is to reveal God's character. It's a revelation of God to you, to show you what God is like. It's not first anymore as a believer to tell you what to do. That's secondary to the law tells you what God is like. And by the way, does God have gods other than God? I mean, you think of the Trinity, right? Who did Jesus worship? The Father, and Jesus was God. You know, so Jesus kept the Ten Commandments as God. So do you have any questions about this before we move on? Because this is really critical. What practically, let's take this to practically. What does this mean? If you sin as a Christian, you're not condemned. And God doesn't look at you and say, you have to get it straight before I'll give you life. You're free from the law as a covenant. But he does look at you as a father and say, your sin is hurting you, and I love you, and I've given you this standard to show you how to express your love for me and how to enjoy life in this broken world as a Christian. And so the law is for you, not against you anymore. It's given to you as a rule of wisdom to show you how to live in a dark and broken and messed up world that you're going to walk in pain in anyway because it's messed up. But God says the best way to live, the only way to live in this world, is to keep my commandments. And it's for your good. It's not for God. It's not as though God's demanding you obey these laws so God can feel better. He's satisfied by Jesus. He's saying, here's the commands. They're for your benefit. I'm giving them to you for your good because I love you. I don't want you to hurt yourself. And this is, by the way, the reason for every rule that a godly human father gives to their child. You follow that? That a human father should never give rules to his child that benefit himself as an end. You know, I want my kid to be my slave. No. I mean, some human fathers act that way. You're going to do what I say because that makes my life easier. You see? But a human father doesn't do that. A good human father doesn't ever make rules to make his own life easy. He makes rules in the house only and strictly and exclusively for the good and the benefit of the children. Now, human fathers can mix that up. And they twist it up too, because sometimes they'll make rules for their children that are for their benefit, their own benefit, even though they say it's for the kids' benefit. That can happen, which is twisted. But a truly loving human father will only make rules that are for the good of the child and that actually put the father in a position of service and work for the child. And that's what God our Father does. He works for us. He serves us. He gives his own son for us, and he gives us his law for us, not for himself. In the sense of God needing something from you, because he has no needs. Now, he does it for himself in this way, because nothing makes him happier than to bless you, and that glorifies him. So he does it for his own glory, but how does God glorify himself? By pouring himself out as a servant to you. That shows his power and greatness and goodness and love. Magnifies all of his attributes by doing you good, you see? And so this is the difference between the law as a covenant and the law as a rule. The law as a covenant is God's strict standard of justice. Do this and live. Don't do it and die. The law as a standard just says do this for your own good in this world, even though God says I'm not going to condemn you. And even if you break my commandments, if you're a Christian, he'll turn that for your good. So you can't hurt yourself ultimately as a Christian by sinning. Isn't that interesting? You can't. And we see examples like that in the Bible. What did Peter do? He denied Christ 3 times. And what was the outcome? It forged a closer relationship with Christ. Do you remember Christ on the beach cooked him breakfast? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So as a Christian, though your sins hurt you in the meantime, God still won't let your sins destroy you if you belong to him. He won't. He'll actually turn even your sins to good if you belong to him. You see? So there's no curse whatsoever under the law as a Christian. And you're not actually even under the law anymore as a Christian. because you're not under it as a covenant. Instead, it's a gracious rule or standard of how to live that God has given you because he loves you. I mean, what kind of a God wouldn't teach you how to live? You know, I mean, leave you guessing about his world and the best way to live in this world. That's what the pagan gods are like. The pagans are like, God, what do you require of us? How should we live? What should we do? Our God graciously tells us how to live. Even if we don't understand it, he tells us. That's love. So the law is a law of grace, just as the gospel is a gospel of grace. And both the law and the gospel show us the gracious heart and character of our good God. Do you have any questions? I've spent time here because it's such an important concept. Any questions at all as we've been turning this over in our minds? Excellent. I'm so glad you do. Miss Sander, no? I know I'll say it.
Would you say that there are some religions that kind of mix that up? I'm thinking about the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah. I would say, in fact, every religion mixes it up other than true Christianity. Because look, every false religion, what does it say? You have to perform in some way to get God to favor you or love you. I mean, even Buddhism that doesn't believe in God believes you've got to perform intellectually, you've got to do some spiritual exercises to get real life. You know? And this is actually part of my sermon today, but the false gods of our nation teach that. What are the false gods of our nation? Probably money and pleasure. Well, how do you get money? You work hard to get money and that'll give you life. It's a lie, but that's what it says. You work hard for your own pleasure and satisfaction and gratification, then you'll really live. It's a lie. It'll dry you up and kill you. But every false god, Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, all of them, they say, work to live. Work for righteousness. And they crack the whip. Our God says, I give you myself, and I am life. And I'm devoted to serving you forever. That's what our God's like. And he proved it by sending his own son to die on the cross. And who even now constantly labors in prayer for us. You see? So I would say every single false religion but Christianity says you work for life. Now watch. Now some would say, well, what about antinomianism? Christian antinomianism that denies you have to work for life. But what actually happens, if you'll observe, in antinomianism is there's a legal spirit anyway in many of them, or at least at some degree, because they think God is unkind for giving such a harsh law. He's freed us from it, but the law is bad. Well, what fills the vacuum if you don't have God's instructions? You got to live something. And what they tend to fall back into is some sort of a man-made standard to really live, even if it's this weird, you know, versions of the higher life will say things like, just let go and let God. Well, then you start wondering, have I let go enough? You know, and you're trying to let go more, and you're trying really hard to let go, and somehow you're not growing in Christ because you haven't let go enough, and if I'll just let go more, you see? So there's all these back doors if we don't think like God tells us to think, back doors to legalism. So yeah, I think every false teaching leads to this legalism. Because yeah, absolutely, Roman Catholicism, High Church, Anglicanism. I mentioned already the Federal Vision in here, which is a Presbyterian version that says, formally, you have to work to maintain your justification and life before God. Absolutely. Is that what you're thinking of? Yeah, certainly. Any other questions? I think I saw another one. Did you have one?
I wanted to say back what I think you said to see if I understand.
I love that. I try to do that too.
So a promise or covenant is something made between two individuals or so. So that is between God and between us. God will keep his promise or his covenant no matter what. We might tend to break that covenant, go astray. God does not. We might tend to be punished, if you will, or suffer the consequences of that decision. As in a marriage, we do make that covenant, but somewhere along the way, one or the other, things go wrong, things happen. With a rule or a standard is God's gracious way of giving us the ability to operationalize or to follow that covenant so that we know what to do in our life. As you said about idols, they are always wondering. We don't have to wonder because God has given us the rules to follow, and so we can be confident in his promise to keep faith with us and to give us a way of life so we don't have to doubt what's right and wrong.
Let me put it this way. I think you're getting at it, but in Romans it says, it talks about a difference between the law of works and the law of faith. It's in Romans 3. By what kind of law? Law of works or the law of faith is what it says. And so we can look at it if you want. Look at Romans 3, where Paul has just actually talked about both kinds of law. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So these are two different kinds of covenants. The law of works is one kind of covenant. And so this is a point I want to make it very clear, that the law of works is a kind of covenant where God says, if you obey the law perfectly, then you'll be justified and live. If you sin just once, you'll be condemned and you'll die. Now, Christians are free from that law. And if you could keep that law perfectly, could you not boast? I mean, if you did it all yourself, couldn't you say, hey, I did it all myself? Sure. You know? But God says it's excluded, especially for a sinner who overcomes his own sin somehow, which is impossible, you know, but just thinking about that, that would be incredibly boastful. And so that's one kind of covenant. The other kind of covenant, you ready? Now, this is very important, Ms. Carol. The covenant of grace is a unilateral grant. So think of a last will and testament. Once someone dies, are there conditions? I don't know how they are today. Maybe there are conditions, but you know, traditionally, if you make a will, that will goes into effect at your death no matter what anybody else does. In fact, what they do can't change it. It goes into effect. So it doesn't depend on anything you do. There's no reciprocal promises in a last will and testament. So if I made a will and I promised all of you everything I have, which, you know, I say I did that, and I died, you would get it no matter what you did. You didn't have to make me a promise. You see that? There's no reciprocal promise. So what I'm arguing is that the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is a pure grant. It's a pure promise on God's part, and the main promise is Jesus. God himself in Christ, but then you could subdivide not Jesus, but his two blessings into a promise of justification, and then even the promise of his law as a rule deposited into your heart for sanctification. So the law is not a precondition of your being in the covenant or a condition of your remaining in the covenant of grace. The law is actually a gift of the covenant of grace, and even given to your heart so you want to obey it. Pure grace, pure gift, pure grant. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is one where God says, if you do this perfectly, then you will live and be justified and live. And if you don't, even a little, just the slightest infraction, then you will be condemned and die and go to hell forever. That covenant for all Christians has been fulfilled in Jesus, and we have nothing to do with that anymore. Now, the remnants of the curse of it remain in our hearts, which is why we're still sinful, but we are not in that covenant. So does that help? No?
Too much for me to think about right now.
So watch. Let me just do it this way. Let's say, here's the laws of covenant. You ready? Miss Carol, if you paint my fence, I'm going to pay you $1,000. That's the laws of covenant. That laws of covenant has been abolished. Versus, Miss Carol, I'm just going to pay you $1,000. That's the covenant of grace. Do you see the difference? Okay. Good. Any other questions? All right, so let's look at this. Look at Romans 10, which shows us that the law as a covenant has been abolished. Romans 10, start in verse 4. Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the end of the law. The goal, the end, the conclusion, even the abolishment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that is, justification. So the question is, where does your righteousness come from? Well, Moses writes about a righteousness based on the law. That's the covenant of works. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're not saying, how can I climb up into heaven to bring Jesus down to me? You're not working for him. The righteousness based on faith says this, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. So Christ is right there, right with you through promise. You don't have to reach up to get him. You don't have to climb into heaven or go down into the depths of the earth and bring him up. He's right there in the promise. And if you just lay hold of Christ in the promise, you have life. And verse 9 tells us that, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's where one place where the Bible says we're free from the law as a covenant of works. We don't keep the law for righteousness or for life. But second, this paragraph in the confession teaches us that the law is still of great use as a rule of life. Flip with me to James 2. And we saw this last time, but we'll look at it one more time. James 2 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So this is talking about the blessing of enjoying God. This isn't talking about the blessing of justification or eternal life. This is talking about just walking under grace according to the law of liberty. Well, what is this law? Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Sorry, that was in chapter 1, verse 25. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, people ask, well, what law is it talking about? Well, look at verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Where are those commandments found? That's the Ten Commandments. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And this law of liberty is, we're free from the condemnation of the law. We're free from any other man-made standard, the standard of our hearts. Instead, we are free under the law of liberty from judgment, from condemnation, but to be judged by the evidence of our works. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So there we see that believers still have the law as a standard. We're free from it as a covenant, but it still functions as a standard. So look at the confession again, if you will, and look at paragraph 6. Let's read this. Paragraph 6 says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it, that is the law, is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, the threatenings of it to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise, well, let's stop right there and just deal with that part. So look at what the law as a rule of life does. It's two things. First, it's a tool of self-examination. So for a believer, what does the law do for us? Well, it still convicts us of sin. It shows us where we've sinned. And we still need that to show us where we've sinned. Second, it produces humiliation. Well, what happens when you see that you've sinned? You see that you don't measure up, you're humbled, you still need Jesus. It promotes the hatred of sin. So when the law shows you that you've sinned and that you still need Jesus and that Christ has saved you, that can encourage, through the gospel, hatred of sin. And then fourth, it gives us a clearer sight of the Savior, pressing us closer to him. And anything that drives us closer to Christ is our friend. Isn't it? When you see that you have lied or murdered someone with your words or committed adultery in your heart or physically, or if you see that you've stolen something, time from your employer or from God, your giving or whatever it might be, you see this, you're convicted first, you're humbled, you learn to hate your sin, but in the end, what's the goal of it? It's to make you more thankful for Jesus, that he has washed you, that he's forgiven you, he's rescued you. And so first, the law as a rule is a tool of self-examination for the believer. Second, it is a check on our sins. And that's this way. It restrains our corruptions by forbidding sins. It shows you the penalties that are due your sins, and it sheds light on your afflictions. So, you know, when you're sinning, there are natural consequences to your sin in this world, and it can show you the source of some of the natural consequences of your sin by showing you what sin is. And it even restrains your corruptions. How? Well, because if you see what the standard is, you can better see clearly to keep the standard, right? And in this way, it restrains your corruptions. And this even goes and it says that by showing you that you would deserve to die and go to hell if it weren't for Jesus, that that can sober you and help you to see how serious it is that you've sinned against this standard, that if it weren't for Christ, you'd be going to hell for committing this sin and drive you closer to him, but remind you of how serious your sins are. The next thing in our confession is this, is that it contains promises to the believer. But these promises are not a promise of a covenant of works, okay? So the law still has promises, but the law never promises you justification and it never threatens you with condemnation, but it does still have promises. So let's read that where we left off in the confession where it says the promises of it. See, it's the last sentence, that last four-line sentence there. The promises of it likewise show them of God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Though not as due them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of him being under the law and not under grace. And so what is this talking about? Look at Hebrews 11 with me. Where it shows men who lived by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 24, where it speaks of the faith of Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So what was he doing? He was avoiding sin. What's sin? Any transgression of the law of God, right? So he was choosing to keep the commandments of God. In verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ, which that's a whole sermon, because Moses was looking for a Messiah, and the one true Jesus was there with Moses, and Moses knew him. That's what it's saying. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the, what? Reward. So why was he obeying Christ? For reward. That's also what, let me see another one here. Look at Hebrews 11, 6. Says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God, which by the way is the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, and so on. So how do you draw near to God? Well, you seek him, you pray to him, you worship him. That's all keeping the first commandment. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. So that's also the first commandment, to trust God. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So some Christians say, well, if we're really under grace, we shouldn't seek reward by our obedience. And yet the Bible very clearly teaches we should seek reward. Now, these rewards are misunderstood by many. Like dispensationalism teaches you pile up rewards in heaven and they're given to you, and it's some kind of physical reward that you get. And I don't know about any of that. Maybe it's true, but what the Bible actually seems to teach is the reward is the enjoyment, that's a key word, the enjoyment of God in Jesus. Not the possession of God. So here's maybe an example you could understand to see this. You know, many of you are married. If you're married, this will make clear sense, but if not, you'll see it anyway. Your marriage, when you're committing those sins that don't rise to the level of warranting a divorce, you know, but sins that happen in a marriage, your marriage itself is not on the line, not the promise. You're still married, no matter what. That your spouse is still your spouse, and you are still their spouse, and that's done. And yet, how do you enjoy that person? Well, by loving them, and them loving you, when you're keeping each other's your promises to one another. So the marriage is done. The promises are fixed. You are bound in covenant. They're yours, you're theirs. But the only way to enjoy the relationship within the covenant that's fixed is to love each other. You follow that? And so that's the same way that we keep God's commandments. We're married to him. We're married as the church to Jesus. And we should obey him for the reward of experiencing the enjoyment of him more. Christ teaches this. Brother Fred actually preached a very good sermon on this 2 weeks ago, I think. And he was coming out of Joshua, but he does so well at bringing in the whole Bible. And so he came over to John as well. Look at John 14. John 14, verse 15 first, which you're very familiar with this one, but I want to read you another one after this. Look at John 14, 15. It says, Jesus is speaking. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which, by the way, is an echo of the exact Greek language that was used in the Septuagint in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, where God said, blessing those who love me and keep my commandments. I mean, the Jews would have heard it this way. Here's Christ preaching, this love me and keep my commandments is Old Testament language about the Ten Commandments. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now look, this is what makes some people nervous, but you have to look at it. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, future tense, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's a conditionality there. Now, it's not salvation or justification. It's not your eternal life that's conditioned upon your keeping the commandments. But what is? It says, your Father will love you if you keep the commandments. But that's not implying he doesn't already love you. He certainly already loves you. Right? I mean, he loved you in love. He predestined us for adoption, right? So he's loved you eternally. He's loved you by giving you his son. He's loved you by justifying you. But you know what? He's going to show more of his love to you the more you keep his commandments. And how do we know that that word show is right? That I should say, not just that God's actually going to love you more, but that he's, because that's not true. He loves you infinitely. But he's going to show more of his love to you as you keep his commandments. How do I know that's true? Well, look at the last words. I will love him and manifest myself to him. That word manifest means show. That Christ will show himself more to you as you keep his commandments. And look, have you ever experienced this? If you're in some kind of a sin that's clinging, you know, and you're living in that sin too much, it's getting too much a hold of you, and you come to finally a place where you're like David, you know, and it's growing in David, and David, King David didn't repent, and then he's confronted by Nathan, and he's broken, and he finally hates and forsakes his sin because it's displeasing to God, and he turns with his whole heart. You know what happens to a Christian who does that? Or anyone, but a Christian? The times of refreshing come. That's what Acts says. You're refreshed. There's a joy in renewing communion with Christ. Because what happens when you sin against Jesus? Your communion is messed up with him. Your fellowship with him, the enjoyment of the love that he already has for you, is thwarted by you. And so when you repent of your sin, he shows more of his love to you. Now, of course, your repentance of sin is already him showing his love to you, isn't it? Because that's a grace as well. He gives you even repentance. He gives you repentance, and then he gives you more manifestation of himself. And so look, we do have to keep his commandments for reward. And what's the reward? It's the knowledge of God, the communion with God, the experience of the manifestation of Christ to our hearts and of his love to us. So there are conditions, but not the conditions of the covenant of works. The condition is not, if you obey me, then you'll live forever. I'll justify you. And if you sin, I'm going to condemn you and you're going to die. Those are not the conditions for a believer. The conditions are instead the conditions of any normal relationship. I mean, how can you enjoy any relationship at all? You have to love that person. They have to love you. What happens if you don't love a person or they don't love you? It messes up the enjoyment of that relationship. That's all Christ is talking about here. Do you have questions? I'm going to give you some old technical language. Some of you will appreciate it. Some of you will forget it, and that's probably fine. But the Puritans used to say that in Christ, we have the right or the ownership and the title of life in justification. But in Christ, we grow in the actual possession and experience of life through our sanctification. So a quick illustration of this. Some of you know my car blew up this week. I've never had one do that, but it died completely. And so we have to get a new one. But I still own that car, don't I? I possess it. I have the title. I have the right and title. I have the right to go unlock it and get in and sit in it. But because it is not working, I can't enjoy it. And it's actually not in my it's not in my actual possession in terms of a car right now. It's off somewhere, you know? You see that? So you can own something without it being in your possession. You can also steal something that's in your possession you don't have a right to. You follow how that's working? But we have a right to life. That is, heaven is yours by right. Heaven is yours by right. You own it. The saints in heaven don't own heaven more than you do. You own it just as much as they do because Christ owns it and you're joined to Jesus. And everything that's his is yours. But you don't possess heaven yet. Now you possess some foretastes of it. The seal of the Spirit. The indwelling of Christ. And the more you're conformed to the image of Jesus, the greater enjoyments of heaven you'll have even in this world until finally you enter into it fully. Are you following? So don't work to earn anything or to have a right to anything or to possess anything. Instead, the reason you should work is because Jesus loves you so much and you love him and you want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That's why you keep his commandments. Any questions? Okay.
So in John 14, the future tense that Jesus was giving in the love of the Father, is that now or then or both?
I think it's both. I think he's saying as we go, we'll have more manifestations, and then ultimately, finally, there'll be the fullest, greatest manifestation of Christ when we see his face and touch his nail-pierced hands. That's the full manifestation of Christ, hear his voice. But until then, I do think we're experiencing manifestations of him through his word and by his Spirit that build and grow as we keep his commandments.
I've just had conversations with people where they, you know, say, I just want my little corner of heaven and I'll be fine.
Say that again.
You've had those conversations with people where they say, I just want my little corner in heaven, you know, and I'll be fine. And striving and seeking Christ in this life is in important. So I suppose
right,
the
as
next,
long as I get my foot in the door, I'm
right,
good.
Right.
I'm just going to live as
so
I
So the
want.
Next question would be, you know, would there be a sense of loss, or is there a sense of not this not equal fulfillment? I suppose some of that can't be answered, maybe, but just wanted to throw it out.
Well, first I'll answer in this life, there is loss that believers who don't keep Christ's commandments, and all believers do ultimately keep the commandments, but some go into deep sin and they live there way too long, and what ends up happening to them is they're miserable. They live miserable lives. They're happy in their sin, but they don't know the true deep joys of Jesus. And they're totally missing out on fellowship with Jesus the way they could if they would repent. Once you get to heaven, it gets less clear, except I'll say this, no one in heaven is going to feel any lack. No one. Everyone in heaven, even if you're just in the corner, or like I think it was, I don't remember, George Whitefield said that, you know, John Wesley would be way up close to the throne of grace and he'd be way in the back. That's what Whitefield said. But they're both there and they're both fully full, I think. Now, it's possible this. There are rewards, and this is somewhat speculative, so take it only in that way. This comes not from me, but from Jonathan Edwards. He said, while everyone in heaven will be full, some will have greater capacities for fullness than others. So if you think of like a water balloon that's not been forced to be inflated, and I pour it full of water, is it full? Well, it is. It's not expanded, but it's still totally topped off. But I could put a nozzle on it and put more water in there, and it's got a greater capacity. And so the water balloon that's smaller doesn't know what it would be like to have a greater capacity. It just knows that it's full, right? But the one that has a greater capacity is actually holding more water. And that's what Edwards was saying heaven will be like in terms of reward. We'll all be full. We'll all be topped off. But some will actually have a greater capacity for the knowledge and enjoyment of Christ than others in heaven. So I don't know. That's the best thing I've heard on that. So take it for what it's worth. All right. Well, let's close with